And I'd like to turn you, please, to the book of the Acts. The book of the Acts and chapter 26. The book of the Acts and chapter 26, please. In this section, the Apostle Paul is standing before a noble king. He's a prisoner in bonds. He's not a thief, friend. He's not a murderer. The Apostle Paul, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. His crime is that he's told of a Savior for poor, guilty sinners. And he's trying to lead sinners to the Lord Jesus. They might be brought from eternal damnation and they might be brought into eternal blessing. And men are trying to silence the voice of the Apostle Paul. A tragedy, isn't it, when men try and silence the voice, of one that is bringing good tidings of great joy. But here's a man and he's standing before Agrippa. And he's telling why he's preaching Christ. I want to cut in, please, at verse 12. And we'll read just a few things out of his defense to Agrippa as it's brought before us in this chapter. Acts chapter 26 and verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now may God grant his blessing once again upon his good word. I was asked tonight, dear friend, if for a little while, seeking to bring before you something of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, to tell you how God saved me. And I'd like tonight just to give a little word of testimony as to how God reached down to my heart, down to my life, and save me. Mr. Leckie will then come and he'll set before you very clearly how you can be saved. And I hope tonight that the witness of how God does save and how you can be saved might cause someone in the room to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why I read the verses I did is because Paul loved to tell how he got saved. My dear friend, if you've got God's salvation, I tell you, you don't want to contain it. And the Apostle Paul, he just loved to tell how he got saved. And on two or three occasions, we have the conversion of the Apostle Paul brought before us, as he'd tell you the kind of man he was, and the great and mighty power of God that reached down and saved his soul. And I love to tell how I got saved, dear friend. And I do bless God for his kindness. Looking on a young laddie from Manchester and bringing him to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when I come to look at the Apostle Paul here, I notice there were three things about him. You see, the Apostle Paul, he knew the place where he was saved. He knew the time when he was saved. And he could tell you how he got saved. For my dear friend, salvation is a real thing. And if you've got salvation, you'll know a place where you were saved, when you have dealings with God. And if you've got salvation, friend, you'll know the time when you were saved. You'd never be able to forget it. And you'd be able to come up here too, and you'd be able to tell how you were saved. Not like one young laddie I heard of at home. When a preacher went and asked him, and he said, "Are you saved, son?" Oh, he said, "Yes, I'm saved, sir." "Well, how were you saved?" "You know," the laddie said. "Oh," he said, you better ask my dad, you know. He can tell you better than I can." I hope, my dear friend, you can do a wee bit better than that if you're saved. It wasn't your father that saw you saved. There's only one could see you saved. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you should be able to tell what Christ did in your soul. And be able to tell, dear friend, the day when your sins were forgiven and you got eternal life. You'd be able to tell well what God has wrought for you. Paul knew the time when. We read it together, didn't we? When he says in verse 13, "At midday, O King." So he got saved round about 12 noon. He knew the hour. I got saved, dear friend, at 7:02 in the morning. I remember it well. And I remember when I rose off my knees from a little kitchen, a little council house in the heart of Manchester. I looked across to the little kitchen clock that my father used to have. You know, to show him the time for when he was going out to work. And I saw it was just coming up to 7. And I knew that I was saved just 7:02, one Saturday morning. It was March the 17th, St. Patrick's Day, when God in His grace opened my eyes and led me to the Lord Jesus. Paul knew the place where, you know. As I drew near to Damascus, my dear friend, the mighty events of his salvation were such, he could never forget it. And I think, you know, he'd be able to take to the very spot. An old missionary came home to Manchester from the Argentine. And I remember him coming to our little meeting and giving us a report of the great work of God in the Argentine. He said, "You know, today, I went down Brunswick Street. Not very far from where I live now." He said, "You know, I came to this certain paving stone." And in the rain of Manchester, he took off his hat. And on that very paving stone, he gave God thanks that in the year 1912, he was saved on that paving stone. One Sunday night, after a gospel meeting in Hope Hall Gospel Hall in Manchester, then he knew the very spot. Well, you know, a few years ago, I was preaching in the little place where I was saved. And I went to the house where I used to live. And I knocked at the door. And when the lady came to the door, I told her, "Lady, I used to live here. And lady, it's in this house where I got to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." And I tell you, I'd love to have gone through the front door like I'd done in days of old. And I'd love to have gone into that little back kitchen. And I wouldn't have minded kneeling down again at the spot. But I can see it in my mind's eye when I bowed to Christ. Friend, have you got a time when you were saved? Have you got a place where you were saved? Could you tell us how you were saved? Are you saved tonight? Have you had dealings with God as God had dealings with you? Are you on the road to heaven tonight, dear friend? Or are you still on the road to hell? Eternal burnings before you. The judgment of God to face. Oh, my dear friend, tonight, you know the blessedness of sin forgiven. You know the blessedness of eternal life within your soul, because you have a time when, you have a place where. Paul knew how he was saved too, you know. He could tell you the events before it. And he could tell you the events after it. And he could tell of how the Christ of God spoke to his soul and drove him right down to the dust. My dear friend, when God speaks, I want to tell you, it'll strip you of every ounce of pride. That haughty man on the Damascus road,
that thought he could put all the worlds to rights. My dear friend on that Damascus road, he's going to learn he's a poor, guilty, hell-bound sinner, and he's going to be driven to the very dust. But I tell you this, friend, until you come to the end of yourself and realize what you are, not fit for heaven, my dear friend, under the judgment of God, with nothing but the judgment of God before you, eternal burnings before you, oh, sinner, wait not tonight. May my God speak to you, as the Lord spoke to Saul on that Damascus road that day, and stripped him of all his glory, and brought him to the very dust of the earth before him, and there awakened him with eternal need. He heard of a Christ that had died for him, that he set himself in opposition against. Saul, Saul, my dear friend, when he got saved that day, he heard a very personal message, you know. And I want to tell you, if you're going to get saved, you're going to hear a personal message. Oh, there were others with him that day. You might have come with others too. And you might have friends with you tonight. I hope you're not all going to go home unsaved. I hope you're not going to go home as you came in, dear friend, sinners on the road to hell. And I do pray that some soul tonight, they might have the experience that Saul had on that Damascus road, and my dear friend, that they might hear the voice of the Christ of God, and they might fall to the earth, and that they might hear a personal word. Saul, Saul, it was a plain word too, you know. It was in the Hebrew tongue. It was in his own language. He couldn't mistake it now. And when God speaks, my dear friend, I tell you this, you'll not mistake it. That man is driven to the earth, realizing his guilt and the shame of his life, he hears a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I tell you, I've often pondered that, friend. Saul, why? What had the Christ of God done against an apostle Saul, or against this man Saul, that became the apostle Paul? What had he done against him, friend? For this man set himself against the Son of God. Set himself against the only one that could do him good, you know. The only one that could meet his need. The only one that could put away his sin. The only one that could give him eternal life. The only one that could shut the door on hell, and the only one that could open heaven to him. And yet, my dear friend, set himself against Christ. That was a little like Saul, you know. And perhaps in the room tonight you're a little like Saul. And for some unknown reason, you've set yourself against Christ. Friend, why is it tonight that your heart is hardened? Why is it you're not saved, tell me? Why is it, friend, that you won't bow to the claims of the Lord Jesus? What's he done against you? Was it an evil thing to die for your sin, tell me? Sinner, didn't your sin need to be covered? Didn't you need to be forgiven? Are you against him, friend, because he died for you at Calvary? Are you against him, friend, because he loves you and loves you dearly and wants to save your never-dying soul and bring you home to heaven? Saul, why? Why? And perhaps from heaven tonight, there's coming a voice to someone in the meeting. My God is speaking to you. Friend, why tonight? Why are you against the Lord Jesus? When all he wants is your salvation, wants to give you eternal life, wants to give you a place with the redeemed, and to set your feet upon that golden shore, to present you home at last in heaven, my dear friend, to save you from eternal burnings. Well, might the Lord Jesus ask the question, Saul, Saul, why? Why are you not saved, friend? Why have you not bowed to the Lord Jesus? Bless God that day. The message didn't go unrewarded. Paul could tell us, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. And I heard that plain message to the soul. Oh, my dear friend, he didn't go home to think about it. I wonder if there's someone in the room tonight, and you've been under conviction of sin for many a day. And you keep going home. And you keep thinking about it. Then it's time you acted upon this great message. It's time you bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be disobedient any longer, friend. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For behold, now is the accepted time. And behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. Not by any stretch of imagination. I didn't have the start that some of you dear people have had. Far from it. I don't want to go into too many details, friend, about my home. Sadly, it was a drunken home. And it was a broken home. My very early days, I remember that I spent little time with my mother and father. I was thrown from one aunt to another and had very little home life at all. And I remember when I did come to back home and to stay with mother about the age of 5, we were then living right in the very heart of the depths of the slums of Manchester. For I came from the slums of Manchester. I don't know whether you have anything like it here in Vancouver, friend. But I tell you, the slums of Manchester are an awful place. They're still there. They can't seem to do anything about them. We lived in a big, old, gaunt house. All the houses across the road, every one of them, was a bombed house. For Manchester had suffered greatly under the Blitz from Hitler. And my playground was the bombed houses across the street. I could run across the bricks and I could climb up those open floors, you know, because they'd been blasted right the way through and run across the little rafters as a boy of 8, 9 or 10. And I can remember as a boy of 9 sitting on the roof and throwing the slates down for a fellow that was carrying him on his little cart, you know. A big 3-story house. And I tell you, I was brought up pretty rough. Our home was an awful place. I remember my sister telling me not so very long ago. She left it when she was about 4 or 5. I left it when I was 10. And she said, I can just remember this old gaunt house. With an old chair in one room. And all the side ripped on it. Friend, it's the only chair we had. There were no coverings on the floor. We just had a chair and a few old beds upstairs. No sheets, no pillowcases, just a coat thrown over the top. My father was a drunkard. My mother was a drunkard. I was showing one of the little kiddies, you know, what we used to have for dinner. But one day I discovered there was no jam on the table down there. In fact, I discovered it every day. They never had any jam. And what I used to have as a wee boy was a little bit of bread, you know, and some butter on it, and then put the sugar on it. And that was usually my dinner. Or else perhaps an OXO cube, if you know what OXO cubes are. I can never remember my mother giving me a dinner. Never. And I can never remember a mother's knee. And I can never remember a father's arm. I can remember the jam jars. That's all we drank out of. We had no cups. We had no softs. And I can remember the milk bottles. We used to drink out of those too. It wasn't the milk, of course. You used to just pour the tea in, you know, and away you'd go. And I can remember sitting on the doorstep of that old gaunt house. My 3 older brothers. What they did at night, I'll never know, but they never seemed to be home. And with my little sister, at 11 and 12 o'clock at night, absolutely terrified to go into this place, wondering what on earth was inside, as mother and father was in the pub. And I can hardly ever remember my father being sober. I can remember taking his suit to the pawn shop
virtually every Monday morning, and used to get it out again on a Friday. But if you wanted to live, it was a few coppers from the pawn shop. But God looked down, you know, on that little slum home. And God saw a little boy there. And I bless God that God saves from slum homes. I want to tell some of you young folks tonight, you might have the finest home in Vancouver, but if you're not saved, you'll be in hell. And your mother and father might have showered love on you the likes of which you have ever known. Friend, if you're not saved, you're going to be in hell. But it doesn't depend upon your home. And bless God, it doesn't depend upon your mother and father. It depends, my dear friend, on whether you've got to Christ or not. I never heard of Christ except in blasphemy. And my father swore prolifically, and every other word would be the lovely name of my blessed Lord. When I got saved, I used to speak to him about it, and all he'd say, "Ach, lad, I'm just asking him to help me, I'm just asking him to help me." He used to grieve me sore, friends. Though I love that man very, very dearly. My father left my mother, and the home became a broken home. And I remember one day being called in from the streets. I can again see the very spot where I was stood, and my mother and one of my brothers called me over. And we went into the house. Constance Choice. That's no choice at all. Norman, do you want to go and live with your dad? It doesn't matter to me where I live. Life is much the same where I go. So I go and live with my dad. I didn't know at the time I'd not much choice. I'd got to go and live with my dad. My mother wasn't going to keep us anyway. And a few days later, two little waif and strays, myself and my wee sister, we got on the bus and we went down into the south of Manchester, onto a large housing estate, well, now it's 100,000 people. And we went to live with my father. I never forget going into this new home. And it was a revelation. But I discovered it was the absolute opposite to what I'd been used to. This wasn't a slum home. Oh, they weren't rich, now. It was just a little council house. But absolutely spotless. In fact, had you taken a look at the I don't know if you call them drains, you know, where the water comes out, outside, the old grid, you know, we call them, the old drains, you'd have found them as clean as the floor in the kitchen. And my stepmother said to me years later, she said, "When you get married, my boy, don't you be looking at the mother's house, you look at the mother's drains, because if they're clean, she'll be clean." And I tell you, she was a fanatic. The top of every door was cleaned every day. She pulled out all the wardrobes and cleaned behind them every week. Everything had its place and everything was in order. Everything shone. And she used to tell us, it's only dirty people that spring clean. You don't need to spring clean. And she had two wee slum kiddies, Casper. I don't blame the dear woman so much now, I suppose. But I can understand probably what she felt. And sadly, from the day we entered into that house, it's obvious we were never wanted. And some of the most bitter experiences of my life were known in those days. I was happy in the muck of the slums. Nobody bothered with me. When I got to that little palace, and here was a lady that tried to make something out of a slum boy, I tell you, it was an awful experience. She had a very heavy hand. She had very big sticks. And sadly, she had a very big foot. And as a wee boy, that went in time and time and time again. And we had some very, very sad experiences in that home. But it was from there where God started to move for my salvation. You see, not very far away, there was a little gospel hall. It was only a wooden shack. In fact, the good brethren, they got it from the Air Force, I believe.
for the big Manchester airport is not very far away. And during the war and towards the end of the war, they used to have what they would call the billets for the Air Force. And I think they were actually the American Air Force. And as the war was scaling itself down a wee bit, some of these billets became vacant, and the brethren got one of them. And they pitched it not very far from where we lived. And the superintendent of the Sunday school, he was the local postman. Mr. Leckie knows him very well. We really got to know Mr. Leckie well when he stayed with Mr. Todd and Mrs. Todd at a gospel effort at our hall when my wife and I were just married. And Mr. Todd was the local postman. And I tell you, he'd a lot for children. He'd none of his own. He got married late in life. But he'd a big Sunday school. And there were about 200 kids went to that little gospel hall and used to have two sittings. They could get about 100 a time in. And when that postman came round the district with his letters, he had gospel tracts in his other hand, and he would just speak with all the little children. And when he got to the house where we were, well, there were already three when we got there, and my sister and I got there, that was five, and then another one was born, that was six. Here's a Sunday school class. And he got that little Sunday school class to go down to the gospel hall. Now listen, my father wasn't religious. And neither was my stepmother, let me tell you. But to get a wee bit of peace and quiet on a Sunday afternoon, they send us down to the little gospel hall. And from 10 until about the age of 12, I would judge virtually every Sunday to the little gospel hall in Withenshaw in Manchester. I don't suppose I heard much. Or at least I didn't learn much. I didn't take a lot in, you know. I probably learned a little bit, but that was it. But by the time 12 came, you're getting too big for Sunday school. And the boy next door, he discovered that you could get a wee bit of money by going down to the local golf club and getting one of these great big bags and carrying it for 18 holes around this big golf course. And the fellow at the end of it, he was very kind to you. He gave you a few shillings, English money. So he came and told me, and I went in and asked Mother, could I go to the golf course on a Sunday? And I suppose to get a little bit more money into the house, because Father wasn't earning a lot, she allowed me to go down to the golf course. And from that day onwards, the golf course became my life. And I never went back to the Sunday school, as far as I can remember. Mind you, they didn't forget me now. And I'm very, very glad for one man there, a Mr. Gill. Every so often you'd see that man cycling up, and a little bit later when he got a car, you'd see him driving up. My sister, who is 5 years or so younger than I, she was still going to the Sunday school. A stepbrother, he was going to the Sunday school. But myself and an older stepbrother, we weren't going, but old Mr. Gill used to keep coming round, and he'd be knocking at the door. If we saw him first, you know, we'd be off through the gardens and over the fence and into a wood and away, because we knew what he was coming for. And if we saw him, oh yes, Mr. Gill, we'll come next week. But I've never any intention of going next week. And you know, I could tell you tonight, dear friend, in those intervening years, I got to hate the very name of God. I would have had to go into a few details about the home life. I'm not going to do that. But I tell you, I started to hate humanity and I started to hate God. And I became very, very anti-religious. Stood up in class and debated that there is no God. And if there's a God, strike me down dead. And all the class laughed, you know. Because nothing happened to me. And God doesn't have to deal with little boys like me when I make my pretentious claims. And don't you think, please, because God in his grace preserves you, that that means there's no God? He's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world. And if I hadn't got saved, my dear friend, the day would dawn when I would have to give account for that. Bless God, it's been forgiven today. Under the blood today. For the Lord Jesus has saved this precious soul of mine. But don't you think, my dear friend, because God allows you to go on, and you think you can go on with sin, that there's no God. There's coming a time when God will intervene. In the meantime, I tell you, friend, he loves you deeply, and he wants to save you. And he'll put up with all your hardness, and he'll put up with all your sin. And he'll preach to you. And he'll bring Christ to you. And he'll tell you can be forgiven, friend. And I tell you this tonight, if you believe, he'll save you. When I came to leave school, it was then when God started to work in my experience. I don't know whether things were a wee bit like they are now in the Vancouver area or not, but I know I couldn't get a job when I first left school. And I remember traipsing round various places to try and get a job. And to me, a great significant thing, one week, my stepmother, she turned to me, she said, "Son, you get out this week, and you get a job, or else." Now you'd have to know my stepmother. Or else. But I can tell you, the end of that week, if I hadn't got a job, I'd have got a beating. The likes of which I've had many, many times. And I tell you, I feared them. Feared them. And I went out that week and I searched and searched and searched Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and couldn't get a job. Friday morning, the same threatening. "Don't you come home here tonight, boy, unless you've got a job, or else." I went to an industrial estate that I'd gone the rest of that week, and I started to make my way until I came to the very last factory. And I tell you, I was a wee bit feared. I went to the commissionaire at the door. I said, "Mister, have you got any vacancies? Do you want a boy?" Oh, he said, "Yes, son, they need a laddie in the warehouse." And he got me an appointment to go and see there and then what turned out to be the sales director of the company. He spoke with me, he asked me my credentials, I showed him I was the brainiest lad in the class, you see, I left school at 15, I'd learnt all that there was to know. And I'd been top of the class from the day I went in till the day I came out. And this man said to me, "Son, would you like to work in the warehouse, or do you want to work in the offices, or do you want to work in the warehouse?" And I can remember it well. "I'd love to work in the offices, but there's a job in the warehouse, and you get a job this week, son, or else." And immediately I said, "Sir, I'll work in the warehouse, because you see a bird in the hand." And I wanted to be sure I got a job. I wanted to go home that night and tell my mother I got a job. And so it was decreed that I was to start there the following Monday morning. Do you know when I got into that warehouse, friend? I soon discovered that the head of that warehouse was a Christian. I believe God had ordered events that I'd be in that very quarter. I knew he was a Christian, you see. He didn't drink. That's alcohol, of course. He didn't smoke. You don't expect Christians to drink or smoke, do you? They're not going to destroy their bodies like the men of the world. God has come in. They need more. They've got more than that now. And when years later, I was coming from a breaking of bread gathering in the little gospel hall, and I went next door, or was going past next door, which was a public house for old soldiers, I looked in and saw my father, and the beer pot in his hand, and the cigarette in his mouth, and I tell you, friend, I felt sorry for the poor man. "Dad, that's all you've got. A pint of beer and a cigarette and you're going down to hell." And I think of you young folks and older folks here. "Friend, what have you got? Why out of Christ tonight? And oftentimes it's just for a pint of beer and a cigarette and a little pirouette around the dance floor. Friend, get some sense into your head, will you? They're taking you down to the pit. What is it, please?" But he was a Christian because he didn't smoke and he didn't drink. He didn't speak to me. He should have done. And I remember this. One day I was walking from the offices into the factory, into that warehouse,
And as I came to the swing doors that took you in, because there was lots of things went in and out, it was a big drawing office material manufacturer. As I came to these swing doors, and as I was pushing them open, whether it was the very presence of that man there, every time you saw him, God, 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 I don't know. But as I touched those swing doors, something suddenly said to me, what if there's a God? I never forget it. As I moved through those swing doors, my immediate reaction was, a lot of nonsense, there's no such a thing. There is no God. But as I turned to go along a corridor to my desk, the same thing came back again. What if there is? What if there is? And I'll never forget the chill that went right down my spine. Friends, I'll ask you a question tonight. What if there's a God? Come on now. What if there's a God? I tell you, the chill went down because God was speaking. If there's a God, it came to the heaven. And if there's a God, there's a hell. And if there's a God, you're going to hell. Then that hit me within the space of 2 strides. I didn't need preachers. I didn't need the Bible I'd been taught as a little child. If there's a God, there's a heaven. If there's a God, there's a hell. And if there's a God, you're going to hell. I knew, my dear friend, there's no way I'd get to heaven. And I'm going to tell you this tonight. You know full well, if you're out of Christ, there's no way you're going to heaven, are you? You know, my dear friend, if there's a God, you're going down to hell. And before I'd taken another stride or two, and if there's a God, you'd better do something about it. And that's it. I decreed by the time I got to my little desk that the following week I'd be found in the gospel hall. I was found in the gospel hall, friend. I can't go into all the details. I blessed God that following Sunday night I was at the gospel meeting. I went for 3 or 4 weeks. And maybe like somebody here tonight, I didn't take too much notice. And this one night, I just determined I wasn't going back again. Sat in the meeting. I'm not coming back here again, but God heard it all, you know. And as I got into the corridor, I was talking about a Mrs. Todd yesterday and what she did for our little gospel hall. As I got into the corridor, her husband, Mr. Todd, he stopped me and said, Norman, we're glad to see you coming. Will you come for tea next week? Oh, but I'm not coming back here again. Ah, but friend, I did go back. And I went for tea. And I went back again. And the next week, I don't know what happened in that gospel meeting, but I know this. I came under the conviction, my dear friend, not what if, but there's a God. And in that gospel meeting, my dear friend, the fear of God gripped me, really, in reality, for the first time. There's a God, and I've got to meet him. I could see the judgment throne. I could see me standing in the presence of awesome majesty. Friend, in my mind's eye, I could see the very flames of hell. And I could hear the voice of my blessed Lord, depart from me, you cursed. And I could see me tumbling down to eternal burning. Oh, sinner, to be brought before God without a Saviour, and to be cast into eternal burning. And it came with tremendous reality. Not what if there's a God now, but I tell you, I knew there was a God. I knew there was an eternity. And I knew I was damned. And I determined from that day I'd got to get God's salvation. I thought you had to pray for it, you know. I started to pray. Praying at the foot of my bed every night, but then I didn't get peace by praying. I started going to meetings, prayer meetings, Bible readings, conferences. And all those Christians, they thought I was saved. One of them, a man that Mr. Leckie knows, Maurice Newman, he said one day, you are saved, aren't you, Norman? Oh, yes, I'm saved, Maurice. You're a liar. You're not saved at all. Listen, friend, you might be passing off tonight as someone that's saved. And you're not saved, and you know you're not saved. And God knows you're not saved. It's time you were saved.
There was one great truth that gripped me, you know. It was the truth of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I knew this, dear friend, that if the Lord Jesus came, I might be praying, I might be going to meetings. I might be looking like a Christian, but I hadn't got the Christian Christ. I wasn't saved. I'd be left behind. See, because I thought, if I'm here and the Lord comes, I've no chance of going to heaven. I'm very sad when I find that Christians are linked with the world and walk with the world and talk like the world. For God taught me before I was saved to get my feet out of the world. I don't know what's happened. And I had to get out. I used to get to that gospel hall very early. I wondered if the Lord had come. You see, if the Lord, my mother wouldn't have gone. My father wouldn't have gone. I wouldn't have known. And what a relief when I saw the gospel hall open. Or I saw little Mr. and Mrs. Todd waddling down the road. Or I saw Mr. Gill on his bicycle. Had another chance. Friend, on March the 17th, 1951, I'd come downstairs, I was delivering newspapers as well as working. My mother used to take the money I got from work and I went out and delivered newspapers early that I could get a wee bit for my own pocket. And this Saturday morning, I can remember going outside and as I went outside my eyes turned heavenward. It was a frosty morning and a clear blue sky. A little voice said to me, "What if the Lord comes?" And immediately as I looked up to heaven, I thought, if the Lord comes, all those friends of mine are gone, and I'm going to be left behind for judgment, and I'm going to be left here to come under the judgment of God. I picked up my bicycle. And the same voice said again, "Norman, what if the Lord comes?" And I can remember it. If the Lord comes, I'm damned. I'll be left behind for judgment. I wasn't prepared for it. I put the bicycle down. I went back into the little kitchen. I got down on my knees. I couldn't tell you what I prayed. But I tell you this, the heart cry of a poor sinner that wants God's salvation. I called upon the name of the Lord, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I bowed my knees to cry. I took him as Lord and Savior that day. And before I got off my knees, that burden of sin had gone. And when I stood up on my knees, then, I knew I was saved and I knew I was heaven bound. And I tell you this, I've never doubted it from that day to this. And when I went outside again just a minute or two later, having looked at that clock on the kitchen, table, the voice said again, "What if the Lord came?" Then, with rejoicing in my heart, I looked up and thought, if the Lord comes, I'm going home. Tell me, what if the Lord comes? Tonight, will you be saved?
I wonder if we might sing together, reverently, the hymn number 322. 322. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride.